With that, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 3, where the message is entitled, or at least this chapter is summarized by Ichabod to the Unrepentant. Ichabod to the Unrepentant. You know, I just want to quickly speak a little bit from my heart. It just seems that the scriptures we've been covering lately have been pretty dark. You know, the time of the judges that we went through, that 500-year period where there's just a whole lot of darkness. And some might come away from the Bible study thinking, is Pastor John mad at us? Is God even mad at us? And you know, I just want to put your hearts at ease. I'm really not that mad at you. No, God is not mad at you. It's just that the passages we've been covering just have dealt with such dark times and so many wicked people. And we're coming now to the end of that, and it's going to start getting better, how God deals with his people. The Lord has been the same throughout history with Israel. It's just the people, when they turn their backs on God, they got themselves into trouble, and they invited the trouble upon themselves. And we've been reading a lot about that trouble. Now, as we've been studying through 1 Samuel, as you know, in chapter 1, there was a woman named Hannah who was barren. And she prayed that the Lord would give her a son, but God had never answered her request until finally Hannah said, "Lord, you give me a son, and I'll give him back to you." Back in chapter 1, verse 11, we read, "Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." He would be a Nazarite. He would be fully consecrated, set apart, given over for the service of God. Now, she was there at the tabernacle praying this prayer. Eli, the high priest, saw her praying, saw her lips moving, but didn't hear any sound, and so he assumed she was drunk. And even said, "Hey, quit being a drunkard. Put your wine away from you." And she said, "Oh, no, no, I'm not drunk. I'm just so sorrowful of spirit, and I'm pouring out my complaint to God." And then Eli said, "Well, okay, thus saith the Lord, may it be to you according to your prayer." And indeed, that next year she had a son. And then eventually when her son Samuel was weaned, she brought him back to the tabernacle to give him to Eli, so that Eli, the high priest, would then raise Samuel as a priest, be kind of a father to him there at the tabernacle. In verse 26 of chapter 1, they bring Samuel there to the priest, to Eli, and she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord, and for this child I prayed. And the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." He's God's. Given over to God until God takes them. And so they worship the Lord there. Now, the environment that little Samuel grew up in was less than spiritual, was not really what it should have been. Look at chapter 2, verse 12, where we briefly read, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." Isn't that fascinating? These priests did not know the Lord. In verse 17 of chapter 2, we read, "Therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." Their greediness in taking what should have gone to God, taking it for themselves, caused the people to really begin despising the offering of the Lord, and they stopped giving. How many people do you know have a bad taste in their mouth in giving to God because of what they see on religious television? They see all the religious hucksters, the con artists, guys bragging about their Rolls Royces and their Bentleys and their multi-million-dollar homes. And man, it was years ago that one of these religious TV people, it was found that one of their homes in Palm Springs had an air conditioner for the doghouse in the backyard. You know, if you're concerned about the dog, bring it inside. But having its own separate air conditioner system, heat and air system for your dog in the backyard in the doghouse, I think somebody's skimming a little too much off the top. What do you think? And so people hear about that and they think, well, why would I give? Why would I give to that guy? And that's what it was like way back in the day. Notice in verse 22, Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did and all to all Israel, how they lay with the women who were assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and committing sexual immorality with the women there, even at the tabernacle. And their father Eli scolded them, but he never did anything to stop them. And so God sent a prophet there in chapter 2 to pronounce judgment against Eli and his sons. In verse 29, the prophet said, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offerings, which I have commanded in my dwelling place? And you honor your sons more than me." You know, we love our families. I love my wife. I love my sons. Love my dog. We have a cat. But as much as I love them, I love God more. I'm supposed to love God even more. I really can't love them as I should until I really love God supremely. I cannot do what's best for them, best by them, until I get my life and my heart fully right with God. And so it's for their benefit that I love God first and supremely. Yeah, it's a couple of ladies or little icicles are starting to develop on their earrings, and so we might want to just bump that up to above 50. I don't know. And there's those other two. Daniel, would you please get those other two back there so that those others don't keep blowing out icicles? Thank you. So anyway, this prophet said, "You honor your sons more than me, and you make yourself fat with the best of the offerings of all my people Israel." So Eli honored his sons, and he honored his own belly more than the Lord. "Sons, what you're doing is wrong. Now pass me another one of them 16-ounce ribeyes, you know. It's wrong, it's horrible, but, you know, I want some more meat." Now the prophet went on to tell Eli that his future male descendants would all die young, and while they lived, they would all be beggars. And then he went on to say that his own sons, Hophni and Phinehas, would both die in one day. And so he receives this horrible news, and yet Eli does nothing. He doesn't seek God. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. He doesn't make changes. There's no signs of repentance. He just does nothing, says nothing. And that brings us now to chapter 3, where God once again warns Eli, gives him another chance about this coming judgment, and he warned him through a very unlikely source, through the young boy Samuel. In verses 1 through 14, we read, Samuel hears, but he doesn't know who. Samuel hears, but he doesn't know who. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no widespread revelation. It was a time of what we might call supernatural silence. A time when the Lord wasn't speaking very often through the prophets. And apparently, people weren't reading the Old Testament either. They weren't reading the law. The word of God was rare in those days. Hardly anybody was reading it. The spiritual climate was so cold to the things of God that when God finally did speak, there was no godly reaction. Eli's case in point. God spoke. What did he do? Nothing. So not only was the word of God rare, but yet the spiritual attitude of the people was really, really cold to the things of God. It was business as usual for the priest, but no real heart for the Lord himself. Years later, before Jesus came, but years after this point, there was a prophet by the name of Amos. And the Lord spoke through Amos that in the very last days, the word of God would also be rare. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water." So it's not going to be a typical famine where the corn crops would fail and the wheat would die out. "Not of bread, nor of water, but," here's the famine, of hearing the words of the Lord. It would be hard to find a place where you would be able to hear God's word being taught and being read. And they, the people, shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. A lot of activity, a lot of going here and there. You know, people getting on the internet, people watching TV and all, and trying to find the word of God, but yet not finding it. Oh, hearing lots of preachers, but not a lot of God's word. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, to his young son in the faith, warned that during the last days there would be a rarity of God's word. The time will come when the people, will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. In other words, they will seek after people to tell them what they want to hear. That's when a person has itching ears. You know, what's the thing that's going to please me? I don't want to hear about that other stuff. I want to hear about what I want to hear about. People have itching ears, and they will heap up for themselves teachers. That's interesting. It really, in church history, you had a local church and a pastor, and you had the elders and the deacons, and the people came and they heard the word of God, and the elders and the deacons were making sure that the pastor was teaching truth and making sure that things were run well, but really there weren't a lot of options, not like today. And today, if a Christian wants, they can go to this church or that church, they can listen to this preacher, they can, you know, download the latest podcast from so-and-so, and you can just hear whatever you want to hear. Heaping up for ourselves teachers. On my little MP3 player, I have about 7 or 8 different Bible teachers. Now, they're all teaching God's word, so that's a great benefit. And there's nothing wrong with heaping up for teachers, provided they're teaching good stuff, you see. But one of the sad conditions of the last days is people will not want the good stuff. They'll have these itching ears. They'll want to hear what they want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Want to hear more about fables and stories and different things as opposed to just the Word of God. And so in Samuel's day, the Word of God was rare. Years later, Amos the prophet prophesied that there would be a famine of God's Word in the last days. The Apostle Paul also prophesied that the spiritual condition of many people's hearts would be they don't want the truth. They don't want the word of God. They just want to be told what they want to hear. They want to go to church, hear a good message to make them feel good about themselves, and the I'm okay, you're so-so sort of thing, and I'm okay, you're okay deal, and then I feel good about me, now I can go and live my life the way I want, don't bother me. That's going to be the condition of the last days. Are we there yet? Could it be that that's where we're headed as a society, as a culture? Well, it was silent back in Samuel's day, and God was about ready to break the silence. Verse 2, as we're cruising along here in this chapter. It came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, when his eyes had begun to grow so dim he could not see, he was in his 90s at this time, they didn't have cataract surgery or not even Coke bottle glasses like some of us could use. I'm getting to the place I need to see the eye doctor here really soon. His eyes began to grow so dim he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down. So there's that reference there in verse 3. There is a certain time Eli's asleep. The lamp in the temple was still lit. It hadn't yet gone out that night. Now, at nighttime, just as night would fall, the priests would fill the golden lampstand with oil and then light the lamps, and they would remain lit all night long until about the dawning of the day, and then the oil would run out. So when God spoke to Samuel, it was not long before the dawn. Still, O dark hundred, before the dawn came. And then the Lord called Samuel in verse 4. And he answered, well, here I am. But he ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. So the Lord called to Samuel. Hey, Samuel. And Samuel thinks, oh, it's Eli. I'll be right there. And he goes to him. And then he woke him up and, oh, here I am. You called me, right? And Eli said, I did not call you. Lie down again. And so he went and lay down. Samuel had never heard the voice of God. So he naturally assumed Eli was calling him. Verse 6, and the Lord called yet again, Samuel. And so Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, well, here I am, for you called me. And he answered, I did not call you, my son. Lie down again. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. Isn't that fascinating? Samuel, this young boy, is in a very spiritual place, in the care of men who are supposed to also be very spiritual, and yet he didn't know the Lord personally, nor had the Lord ever been revealed to him. Once again, reveals a great error of Eli, his failure to teach Samuel about the Lord. You know, as a parent, a lot of things I'm supposed to teach my kids. I hope that by my teaching and by my example, my sons will learn to be hard workers, and to be diligent, and to someday, if they get married, to love their wives, and most importantly, though, to love the Lord, that they would see in me and hear from me an example of a person who loves God and has devoted his life to serving God. So that's the legacy I want to pass on. Now, whether they graduate from college with honors and get some great job, or whether they dig ditches somewhere, really that's secondary. No, I don't want you to start digging ditches. You just stay in school. But the point being is the most important thing that I can give to my sons is a knowledge of God. If I fail to do that, I've failed. I've failed. Eli had failed. Now in verse 8, I'm sure Samuel goes to bed thinking, man, that guy's crazy. He keeps calling me and then he says, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. The Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you did call me. And then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you, that you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, oh, speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel, at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Or as we might say, I'm going to do something in Israel that's going to blow everybody's mind. Everybody will be blown away. In that day, verse 12, I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Well, what a heavy message to lay on this young boy. Well, in verses 15 through 18, we read bad news for a bad dad. Bad news for a bad dad. Verse 15, so Samuel, he gets this message from God. He goes to, I bet he didn't sleep a wink that night. From that point on, he's wide awake and, you know, I'm just a kid and, Lord, you've laid this heavy message on me. Hey, young people, God might have a big call in your life really soon. Real soon. So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son? He said, well, here I am. And he said, what is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things that God had said to you. Then Samuel told him everything, hid nothing from him, and Eli said, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. Now this is the second time that God had forewarned Eli, yet both times Eli didn't do anything. Now, was there no chance for Eli? Was God not going to ever pardon his sin? Was there no hope for him? Last week, we noticed that even in God's most stern warnings, there's always a glimmer of hope. Remember the king of Nineveh, when a reluctant prophet by the name of Jonah got a ride in a whale, brought to Nineveh. Jonah came with an even more hopeless message. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. People got 40 days to live, and then you kidding me. Gonna die. You know, it's Andrew Galloway, which is really remarkable. The guy who does our announcements. He is really messing with my mind. And, you know, you might want to turn your cell phones off. I apologize for that. Yeah, that's really. So he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God. And they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And the word came to the king of Nineveh. He rose from his throne, laid aside his robes, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. He then proclaimed a citywide proclamation. Nobody eats or drinks anything. Everybody puts on sackcloth. We all humble ourselves. We all pray. We put away sin. We put away iniquity. And we'll just throw ourselves at the mercy of God. Maybe he will relent. And guess what? God relented. God didn't judge them. And I look at this and I think if God would do this for a pagan king in a pagan city, will God not much more show his grace and mercy to his own repentant sons and daughters? Would he not have shown mercy to Eli and his family should Eli then say, wow, well, I'm going to do what I can now. I'm going to get my sons. I'm going to rebuke them. I'm going to say you'll repent or you're removed from the ministry. I'm going to make it. I'm going to do everything in my power to make it right. If Eli had done that, then I have no doubt the story would have ended differently. No doubt. Because God is a God who loves to forgive. He loves to extend mercy and grace, but to those who repent. To those who repent. But for the repentant, there is always grace, always mercy. That's why in Hebrews 4:16, we read, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In verses 19 through 21, the Lord confirmed his call upon Samuel. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, everything that Samuel spoke and prophesied all came to pass. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew, from the north to the south of Israel, they knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. It's a place where the tabernacle was. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. That's fascinating. God revealed himself through his word. You know, this is still the main way that God reveals himself to us. Sometimes through vision, sometimes through word of knowledge or word of wisdom or prophecy or what have you. But the majority of the time, God reveals himself to us through his word, the Bible. You want to know God? Want to see God? Take some time to just simply read the Bible. Just read the Bible. Have a time every day, a quiet time. You and the Lord alone, in his word, praying. See if God doesn't just really bless that time. Speak to your heart. Ooh, really, Lord? That's what you meant to me? Ooh, I got to change what? Ooh. You know, the word of God is living and powerful. You'll find how living and powerful it is when you really start reading it. I'm sure many of you already do, and you can testify that these things are true, are they not? Yeah? All right. Okay, in verses 1 through 11, we read that, in chapter 4, we read judgment does come. Judgment has come. Now, in verses 1 through 11, the Lord takes out the trash. The Lord takes out the trash. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, finally, God has his man. And now God is able to reveal himself to the nation. But it's no coincidence that Samuel met with God first. Back in chapter 3, verse 21, the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Notice the next verse says, and then the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So first Samuel spent time with God. Then God revealed himself to Israel through Samuel. See the connection there? First spend time with God, then God will reveal himself through you. Sometimes we try to shortcut it. I'm too busy to pray. I'm too busy to read the Bible. I'm just going to go out there and be a witness. Good luck with that. I know I absolutely need my personal time with the Lord before I can do anything of spiritual value. No question about it. I know this is true. So spending time with the Lord alone in his word and prayer, that is a must. It cannot be shortcutted. Verse 1 continued. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Now the Philistines were the perennial enemy of Israel at this time. These were the same ones that years earlier the judge Samson tangled with, and the same ones that King Saul and David would battle later on. When David, as a young shepherd boy, killed Goliath of Gath. Gath was one of the cities of the Philistines. The Philistines, verse 2, put themselves in battle array against Israel, and they joined the battle. Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. So the first battle went horribly for Israel. 4,000 of their men died. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, now notice their question. Notice their question. And knowing what you know about Israel and about the people and the condition of their hearts and their attitudes, notice that they dare ask this question. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Why do you think this happened? I don't know. I have no idea. God let us down. Oh, really? And then notice their next brilliant maneuver. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. I notice two huge glowing errors here. Number one, the people blame God. Why has the Lord defeated us today? Why did God do this? They're blaming God for their defeat. Number two, they considered the ark to be nothing more than a good luck charm. When it comes here, it will give us military power. Those two things. First of all, the people blame God. God had often warned Israel that if they turned their backs on him, he would turn his back on them. He would remove his hedge of protection from them. He specifically told them that if they went and sought after other false gods, God would allow their enemies to come and conquer them. Now at this point, they are being delivered over to their enemies, and yet they had or they never considered that maybe they had brought all this upon themselves. That thought never crossed their mind. Gee, we're being conquered. Why? Could it be that we have disobeyed God? Oh, no, they never thought that. Had to be other people. This is the shift the blame sort of thing. You know, it's my parents' fault. It's not my fault. It's my boss's fault. You know, what a jerk he is. It's my kid's fault. It's my husband's fault. And many times that is true. Or it's my wife's fault, and that's rarely ever true. But so often we want to blame, maybe not we, but people in general want to blame others for what we bring upon ourselves. And such is the case, especially of those who are hardened by sin, like the people of Israel at this time. So hardened, so cold because of their sin. They had no idea why they were defeated by their enemies. Well, it's because you turn your backs on God. Now, their other error was, again, they considered the ark as a good luck charm, a source of military might. But that's not what the ark was all about anyway. The ark of God, in every way, represented the Lord and his presence among the people. Among many things, the place that was called the mercy seat, that lid that the angels looked down upon, that was to remind the people that God had provided the way for their sins to be forgiven, that they might have fellowship with God. That was a place where our sins are forgiven and we now have fellowship with God. It wasn't about military might. It wasn't about power. It wasn't about luck or good fortune. It was all about God's presence among his people. Now, because of the sin of the people, they were blinded to this truth and therefore only consider it to be a military weapon. Verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So they send word, bring us the Ark that it might give us victory over our enemies. And Hophni and Phinehas now do something they should never have done. They're going into the Holy of Holies. They're packing up the ark. They're getting ready to carry it out. And their father Eli, no doubt, was there watching the whole thing happen. But he never did anything. True to form. Never did anything. Didn't even rebuke them. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, then all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. They're all excited now. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then somebody said, well, they brought their box, the ark. They understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. Now the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. They really didn't understand either, did they? Because God is not a box, and certainly God is not in a box. That box was to point them to the fact that God is real and that there's mercy and fellowship to be found in him. God has come into the camp, and they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Again, their knowledge of the one true and living God of Israel was false, tainted with a lot of their own misconceptions about who God is. But at least they did recognize one truth, that it was the Lord Jehovah who had delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And they also realized another truth. If God truly did fight for Israel, then they too would be doomed. Good thing for the Philistines, though, that God was against Israel at this time. So the Philistines then said, verse 9, be strong and conduct yourself like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews that they have been to you. Conduct yourself like men and fight. You know, this is a great message. This is a great message, especially for the men of the church. Conduct yourself like men and fight. Fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Fight against the garbage that's being shoved down our throats through the media and a lot of the secular humanism that's being pushed upon our children at school. We need to fight against those things. We need to be involved. We need to know, what is it that they're being taught? What are we subjecting ourselves to? We need to fight, and we need to win. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. Every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. With the 4,000 earlier, that's 34,000. And also, the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The ark is captured. Now in verses 12 through 18, Eli hears the news and then he dies. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line that same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. This is a bad sign. It's not the way you want a person coming from the battlefield to look. A torn clothes, dirt on the head, sign of great anguish and mourning. And when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And Eli heard the noise of the outcry. He said, "Well, what does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were so dim he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel fled before the Philistines. There's been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. We're defeated, your sons are dead, and the ark is gone." Then it happened when he made mention of the ark of God. Now remember, in the warnings that he received from the prophet and then also from Samuel, there was nothing mentioned about the ark. Oh, the sons were mentioned, your sons are going to die. And then Eli's like, "Well, okay. A great dad really loved his kids. Well, what, praise the Lord, will the Lord be done, you know?" Really? But now the ark is captured, and it sends him into shock. So much so that he fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died. So he fell backward, hit his head, snapped his neck, and now he's dead. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Thus, God's word through the prophet and also through Samuel came to pass. In verses 19 through 22, we read about an orphan that was named Glory Gone. Glory Gone. Now, his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, one of his son's wives, was with child due to be delivered. Phinehas was an adulterer. Among other things, he was an adulterer because, as we read, he laid with the women at the tabernacle, and he also had a wife. What a bum. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. All that bad news just shocked her and sent her into labor, apparently. And about the time of her death, she was giving birth and slowly fading away. The women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod. Chabod means weight or glory. When you read in the Old Testament about the glory of God, it's the word chabod, meaning weightiness, heaviness. And when God does something and you go, "Whoa, that's heavy." That's kind of the imagery of the glory of God, the heaviness, the seriousness, the weight. And so now she calls him not Chabod, but Ichabod, meaning no glory, saying, And the reason for naming him Ichabod was the glory has departed from Israel. Glory is gone. Because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. You know, I understand what she meant, but really, she wasn't exactly right. For the glory did not depart once the ark was captured. The glory had departed many years beforehand. The moment that the people of Israel began to turn away from God and began to seek after the carnality, the lustfulness of all the gods of the pagan nations, that's when the glory of God began to fade and then ultimately depart. That ark that was captured was just a symbolic gesture of the fact that God's glory had already been removed from Israel. But when the people repented, then the glory returned. And we're going to be reading about that in a couple of weeks. But here's a few verses that I'd like to remind us of that captures this essence that when God's people repent, the glory returns. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. The person who makes themselves loyal to God will experience the glory and the power of God. It's a very simple thing. Loyalty. Loyalty to God. Hating the things that God hates. Loving the things that God loves. Loyalty to the Lord. God will show himself strong on their behalf. In Psalm 37, verse 37. 37, 37. One way to remember it. Mark the blameless man, observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. Isn't that interesting? Those who are blameless, those who are upright, their future is peace. Wonderful promise. And then one of the best, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Lord, I pray you would just reveal your glory to me. And God would say, okay, be pure in heart. Well, Lord, just you reveal your glory. Well, okay, you be pure in heart. Then you'll see my glory. Or does that mean I need to start cleaning up all the stuff in my life that's not pleasing to you? Does it mean I need to stop listening to that and stop watching that? Yeah, be pure in heart, and you'll see God. So these wonderful, great promises that the Lord gives to us, let's take them up on his promise. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, we pray that we would never have a time of famine of your word, but it would always be feast. Thank you, Lord, for your word that you've given to us. You prepare a table before us. Thank you, Lord. We do pray that you would search our hearts, and if there is anything that is hindering us from seeing your glory, that you would speak to us and begin removing those things. And Lord, we would also just willingly give up those things, and that we might really, really see your glory. Lord, also especially for the men's retreat, we pray that you would just do such a powerful work in all the guys who attend. And the guys who aren't able to attend, Lord, just bless them and encourage them and strengthen them. And may they have their own little mini retreat at home. But Lord, help us to be like men, to acquit ourselves like men, to fight and to win and to succeed. Lord, we want to see your glory. We want to see you show yourself strong. May we be loyal. May we be pure in heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.